I confess my tendency when I'm not like sure about what sort of level we should be at is to fire hose you guys. So I tend to do that. I'm sorry. Tonight is a total fire hose. So I'm not sure we're going to get through it all. And I may just do a part of it. So because I want to have enough time to actually talk a little bit about the parables we're looking at and not just like me see how fast I can talk at you. So I'll pause some. And if we don't get through them all, that's okay. We'll extend out and do another one. We'll either push into kind of what our final summary is, or we'll finish it up next week too. So this is number three. This is where we are, parables of grace. And if you remember, we divided them up just again to get in our minds, because it's one of the main points that has helped me in thinking through, because otherwise it just seems like Jesus gave random teachings and I don't connect them to think through what he was doing, that the baptism and temptation set something up where Jesus Christ is about what it means. He's going to be a different savior than the world was expecting, which they were expecting a conqueror of Rome and a strong right-handed power guy. But he gave his parables, and there's big overlap. Like we'll see even tonight, there's a lot of overlap between the grace and the judgment. There's threads that can go back and forth. But in general, it's helpful to think through that he spoke his first parables about the kingdom of heaven and what it is. So he started those things. We looked at that last week. And then the feeding of the 5,000 happened. That's in all three synoptics. And then you had the kingdom, the parables of grace, which is tonight. We'll talk about that. What does that mean? A grace parable. And those are all the parables he gave up until the triumphal entry, which again is in all three synoptic gospels. And then he gave a further set of parables that we're calling, along with Capon, who I'm getting this from, is the parables of judgment, which is particularly about his pending death on a cross. So, and then you actually have his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So that's kind of Jesus's life in a nutshell. And lots of things are happening, and we'll go through the context of those tonight. Okay, so what we learned last week, and really even the first week about the parables, like what do they tell us about the kingdom? And I want to say, well, the kingdom of heaven is going to be, you know, 40 feet wide and 300 feet tall. None of that. But it is that God is at work everywhere. This is the seed scattered all over. That it's mysterious. We don't understand how life happens. But it happens. God's in charge of it. It's at work. It means it's real. It's not just some word of maybe someday. And then it's responded to, and most of this response is hostile. At least that's what we saw with the kingdom parables last week. And this idea of right and left-handed power was introduced, but it wasn't seen as clearly as we're going to look at tonight. So when I say right and left-handed power, do you know what I mean? Give me a stab, somebody. I say, well, Jesus is going to be about left-handed power. I say that as a left-handed person. No, what is it? Not obvious, not strength, not visible strength. So the crushing of your enemies by visible strength is not what Jesus did. He came and he said no to the temptation where Satan said, hey, why don't you just take the kingdom? And then he's going to the cross to conquer. That's not a very conquering kind of thing. I'll go die. So it's like the way that he's doing things is very upside down. And that's what we mean by left-handed, because those left-handed people are really strange. Anyone else the lefty here? Nobody else?
So right-handed, you're saying, is the power aspect, the left-handed is?
It's sort of this upside-down power. It seems weak, but actually it's God's plan, so it's not weak. It's different. It's hidden. It's mysterious. It's like happens, but you don't really understand it to some degree. And we'll see more of that tonight. So as we look at the grace. So I just wanted to point out as we go into this, that this period of Jesus' life, which is after Matthew 14 and before Matthew 21, you're talking about seven chapters, or as we're going to go tonight, mostly with Luke, between Luke 9 and Luke 19, 10 chapters, there's a lot of other things that are happening. Jesus is still healing. Jesus is doing some amazing things, but particularly John the Baptist dies. It's kind of a big deal to Jesus. Like, he starts all these things about how who the John the Baptist is and what's going on. And then there's three times, we went over this 2 weeks ago, three times in this period, Jesus predicts his own death. So all of a sudden, he's very aware and making sure people know, I'm going to die and in 3 days rise. Okay, that's really wild. And the disciples kind of get it, but they kind of don't. Like, oh, that's cool, Jesus. And then Peter's at one point is like, no, you aren't. Like, get behind me, Satan. Remember that whole scene? That's in this period. And then also what happens in this period is the transfiguration, which is radically weird. Like, think about one of the most, I mean, I know heaven's opening up and the dove descending is kind of strange, but for Jesus to all of a sudden be transfigured and then Moses and Elijah show up and then they talk. Do you guys remember what they talked about? Yeah, literally his exodus, his leaving. Which is like also this left-handed power thing. It's not like his conquering. We talked about the strategies by which we're going to take over Caesar and conquer the world. No, it's about his death and his leaving. So this whole thing is this less-handed stuff begins to be sort of the theme of what's happened. It's like, it's not so radical to us because we've heard the story. We've read the Bible. But it is very radical stuff in terms of what's being presented. Okay, so boom. Here's the like, uh-oh, this is what we're doing. These are the parables of grace. So if you look at what they are, this is the list. I put them in varying colors, not because I particularly like purple and red, but so that you can see them all. So the lost sheep and the lost coin. By the way, a little bit weird, do you think I'm putting that first? Bible students, where do you think of the lost sheep and the lost coin belonging? Anybody? Oh, this is Bible quiz time. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost. Usually it's in a threesome. Lost. One more lost. Lost. Sheep. Yeah, yeah. Lost. Coin. And then there's the lost. Ah, never mind. The lost son. The prodigal. So Luke 15 starts with the woman who, you know, she's the guy who loses his sheep and they find it. The gal who loses her coin and they find it. And then there's the guy, the father who son wants him to die. But in Matthew, which is, we're going to follow Matthew for the first couple at least, in Matthew, the lost sheep is way earlier. So you start to see some of the differences in the Gospels, and we're talking about the Synoptic Gospel, where they chose to say them. And there's a big argument whether that the author is moving things around for thematic intent, or Jesus said things more than once, which I think is certainly possible in some of these things. So we'll see, but we're putting them up here. The unforgiving servant. That's where, well, we'll talk through them. The Good Samaritan, Friend at Midnight, Rich Fool, Watchful Servants, Barren Fig Tree, The Mustard Seed, The Yeast, The Narrow Door, those are all pretty short ones. The Great Banquet, The Prodigal Son, The Unjust Steward, Lazarus and Dives, Returning Servant, The Unjust Judge, and The Pharisee and the Publican rounds out, in Luke 18, these parables. Okay. Are those kind of familiar? Some of those? Any of those familiar to you guys? You say, hey, I know that one. Which one would you pick? Any of these? Prodigal Son. Everybody likes that one. Pharisee and the Publican. It's one of our favorites. Anybody else like any of these? Good Samaritan. Some people. You know the Good Samaritan. Most people know. Okay. These are parables of grace. And the reason why, one of the reasons is that they're all about, I believe, death and resurrection. Rather than performance and life as sort of a kingdom paradigm for us. Like, what's going to happen as Jesus says, I'm going to die and be resurrected? He begins to speak of the kingdom in those terms. So I say another way that it's not going to be about your works. Our faith is in our death and resurrection, like Jesus has died and is resurrected. So Christianity being the end of religion, there's not believing, behaving, worshiping, sacrificing we've ever done to get right with God. So we're looking, is that what Jesus is talking about? Or is that just Paul in Romans? Everything we've tried and failed to do has been perfectly done once and for all by Jesus and his death and resurrection. That would be grace. Like him for you. Saying, well, but you're neglecting Christian living, but that seems to be what Jesus is doing in the parables. So we'll have to ask, is he? Neither we nor the world can be saved by efforts at living well. But that's what everyone's trying to do. So it's like, yeah, the parables become like, why is he even talking about this? He could be telling us how to live. The world's deepest problem isn't badness versus goodness, but sin and curb a human tendency to put yourself first. So, yeah, and there's a introduction to these parables. So they start out, the feeding of the 5,000 happens. And then before we actually hit the parable, there's sort of an acted out parable that I think is really interesting. And it's the parable of the coin and the fish. You guys remember that? So here it is. I did it just to read through for a minute. It says, when they came to Capernaum, at the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, it's a government tax, went up to Peter, said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yeah. Oh, you guys are matching. Very beautiful. When he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? Whom do the king of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or for others? By the way, how would you answer that? Who do the kings of the earth take tax from, their sons or from others? You would say, from both of them. I would. Hunter Biden better pay his taxes. I don't know. You know, but that's not, he said, no, there's actually really interesting. He said, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, to go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish. And when you open his mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Okay. Really interesting, because he particularly uses hurios, which means son here. And you could have said a lot of other things, but he's been talking all the way through about a son. And he's referring to himself. It's really interesting because he calls himself the Son of Man. He's Christ the Son. There's a prediction of the death of the Son of Man. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in Matthew 17. And then and also this self-referral that he's talked several times in regards to even the transfigure. The Son of Man is here. And I think you're getting this hint as you go, because this whole presentation of Jesus is that he's going to the cross to die. What does the death do? What does his death and resurrection do? Everything makes us sons, and the sons are going to be free. It's like, so our freedom's going to be in what the Son of Man is going to do. And he leads into that, I feel like, as he heads into the parables. Okay, so on your list, I gave them so you can look at them, and I've given you most of them. I didn't have room to put every single slide that I wanted to on here, but this is the main list, and there's most of these little summaries, and I just want to touch on each one. That's what I want to do. I don't want to read each one. We can talk about the story. We can stop on any of these and talk about them more. If you're like, wait a minute, that's really interesting. My hope is this, not that you'll like, oh, I comprehensively know every parable. No, I want you to feel like I understand the themes. I get where he's going, because that's where we miss. I feel like we get I'll call it one verse syndrome. We like look at one little tiny verse and we like, oh, I'm all about what, how do I apply this verse? And you don't realize Jesus is talking through. And that's kind of one of the purposes of this. These are parables of grace. They have themes and they kind of tend to come out over and over. And the more you like grasp the theme, the deeper you can go in it. The more you lose the theme, the more confused you get, which I think is what Jesus actually said at one point. You know, to him who understands, more will be given. To him who doesn't, good luck. Okay, so he starts, I think, with the lost sheep, and we're doing Matthew's. And the reason why I think, and what we're following, why I say, well, why do you say he starts with that? And there's something called a harmony of the Gospels. Have you heard of that? I'm using the Kurt Allen one. It's like the classic. But what they do is they go through and they line up the three synoptic Gospels, and then John's Gospel too. And he gives little like numbers that aren't based on one of the Gospels, based on the events, and they line it up on a chronology. So they say, these are the events that happened, and you line them all up, and we could do that sometime and look. But as you look at Jesus' life, and I did a little bit of that with this thing, this little tiny bit, I just picked out 4 or 5 events, but they do all of them. And so when you look at that, you get the lost sheep in Matthew 18 is before, chronologically, the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, and literally it is verse-wise too. But then they say that's before, for example, the prodigal son, which is down here in Luke 15. So this is by that order is how I went. I didn't take anything out of order in terms of what the harmony sign of says it is. Why is that important? It's not that important, but it is kind of to know that he's living his life. Jesus is teaching as he's, especially once you hit Luke 9. You guys remember Luke 9:51? It's a really important scripture in Luke. Anybody? 9:51, it says, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. That's a big change. He's been going, he's been teaching, he's been doing things. All of a sudden, he's like, now, from Luke 9:51 all, he is looking at the cross. I'm going. And he goes on his way. So this is after that. In fact, Luke 10 is the earliest Luke one we have. Okay, so we're talking first about this first one from Matthew, which is the lost sheep. The lost sheep is interesting, right? Because it says, hey, there's a person that had a whole bunch of sheep, and one wandered off, and he left them all and went and found that one lost one, put it on his shoulders, and was like so excited, and came back rejoicing that the lost had been found. Kind of an easy parable, right? How's that a parable of grace? Well, I mean, who's the one that's blessed? The lost one. I mean, even more than the ones who are sitting there found, it's like how much God rejoices over finding the lost. That's the main point of the parable. He loves it. So that's not a like call for you to go get lost so that God can find you and you can play hide and seek. It's saying we're all lost. And the mechanism of the kingdom is God goes and rescues. Amazing way to start. So the lost or the last or the least or the little, that could all be sheep. And I would even say, or the dead, because we're dead and God makes us alive. Like that's the worst you can be. So the flow here is he kind of says the Son of Man's going to die and be resurrected. He gives one of his statements about death. And then he says the sons are free. And then his disciples kind of don't get it. They're like, who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? And there's that argument, right? And so he comes back with, you got to be like a little kid. Remember that? Like if you put a millstone around somebody's, like a millstone around your neck to cause one little kid to stumble, because honestly, that's who you are. You're like little kids. You're not like great. And then he says, Jesus came to save the lost. And then there's this parable. So that's why I say you kind of see a flow, right? Straight Jesus and the whole context becomes of a flow of this parable is how God goes after the lost, the least, the little. That's what he's after. We think, how do we get that wrong? How do we get that wrong? Don't we think God goes after the reformed? I think God goes after people who really are trying to get to God. But the sheep wasn't trying to get to God. The sheep was doing whatever out there. God went and got him. So you got these some thoughts in either lost sheep or lost coin. Does anything except hang around? Lost us in death, really the only tickets we have. God comes and gets. So there's this gracious saving determination and the confession that we're dead. So the absolution becomes we're alive in Christ. I really am alive. Now, I'm applying a lot of New Testament theology to that, but you start to see immediately this idea of grace where God goes and gets the lost. So that's the first one. And then there's the next one. That's next to it, right next to it in Matthew. So the context here is that after that passage about God going and getting the lost, then you have a few verses that seem to take it all away because he talks about the church discipline passage. Remember that passage? Like if your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Go talk to him. If he doesn't listen to you, go bring somebody else. If he doesn't listen to you, go bring the church. And if you're not, then treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He hung out with them, right? But we take that passage as like, we take that as just, you get far away from that person if they're not living right. Except Jesus didn't really do that. That's not even maybe what he means. The binding and loosing in regards to like forgiveness, because he's talking about you need to forgive. And he says, you know, you don't understand the depth and the wonder of forgiveness. That's really what he's after. And he says, I'm with you. And then he talks about you need to forgive unlimited times. How many times do I have to forgive? Well, 70 times 7, which just means 490. Once you get out 491, you're okay. You don't forgive. No, that's not what it means. It means forever, right? So you have those flavors. And so what you have is the, then he gives this parable, the unforgiving servant. You guys remember that one? So that's the king, right? The king says, yeah, oh, this guy owes him more than he could ever repay, like twice his weight in gold kind of idea. It's like $1 billion. We're not told why. He just has mercy, it says. He has mercy and he rips up the books. And then what does the guy do? Remember? Yeah, he goes out and chokes his buddy saying, hey, give me the $5 you owe me. And then they go tell the king, and the king's so mad at the guy, brings him and says, kind of says, up yours. He throws him in the jail, and he says, you're going to stay there till you pay everything you owe. So, but the idea is we focus on that. It's like, man, if I don't forgive, God's going to get me. But the wonder of that parable is the beginning, where he's like, the king's release of this huge, unpayable debt by mercy for reasons only known to himself. It doesn't say, you know, he really liked the guy's confession, and therefore he... No, it ignores the sort of the idea that you could repay. Like there's no concept that he's going to repay. And in fact, that was such a nonsensical statement. He gets mad about him thinking you're going to repay him. But the servant was unwilling to give up his bookkeeping. And so the idea is that we refuse the idea that we have nothing to bring. And it's just self-forgiveness. And so this judgment note too, right? In heaven, they're only forgiven sinners. There's not like inherently good guys. So that's kind of interesting. Death, resurrection, forgiveness. Resurrection is a gift given to the total unworthy, not a reward bestowed to the suitably disposed. The guy's not a moral paragon, but for reasons that we don't really understand, he gets mercy. And his only problem is the guy kind of rejects it. Okay. Again, I'm trying to give you themes. So we're kind of see, oh, look, these are kind of connected. You see the lost sheep and this have kind of similar thoughts going on. Okay, those are first two. Then there's the Good Samaritan. We hop over to Luke. And from now on, we'll be in Luke. And in Luke 10, remember the commentators, Jesus says, this would be better called the parable of the man who fell among thieves. But we know it as the Good Samaritan. And why would he say that? So again, there's a flow, right? Jesus has turned his eyes toward Jerusalem. So he's headed towards the cross. He's thinking about going and sacrificing himself for the world, which he's going to do. He's just been rejected in Samaria. So even Samaria has said, you're too strange for us. They don't like him. Sometimes it feels really good to not be the least favored person. Find someone worse than you. James and John are still doing the Salvation by Bookkeeping thing. They're like, hey, can we throw some lightning down in Samaria? We would really like that. Remember that little passage they do? They rejected us, man. God, you're going to get them. So, you know, and Jesus gives them the answer of, you know, you guys aren't really on the winning team here as far as what you're thinking. He's like, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but there's nowhere for me to even lay my head. That's not what I'm about. So the idea of your usual business, you make several statements about your usual business aren't going to work. You're going to leave with nothing. And the real rejoicing that you have is that you're like, he even sends the 70 out. If you remember that, that's kind of the flow of his life there. And as they come back, they're all excited. You know, even the devils respond to us. The demons respond to us. And you're just like, man, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name's written in heaven, right? Why are their names written in heaven? Because they cast out demons? Of course not. Because Jesus is going to the cross for them. He's going to shed his blood for them. He knows them. They have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, so in the midst of that, the lawyer comes up and asks him the question, how do I get eternal life? So that's the context of this particular parable. And Jesus says, believe in me. Does he say that? You guys remember? Steve knows. Yeah. Jesus actually says back to him, the guy comes and says, how do I get eternal life, Rabbi? And Jesus says back to him, what do you think? And the guys go like, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's when Jesus says, no, believe in me. Does he do that? No, he doesn't do that. He said, you answered really well. Do that and live. Just think about that with me for a minute. Is that true? Is that true? Is that how we get to heaven? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you will be good. In heaven you will be. Answers, of course that's true. If you did it. And so the guy, he's not a slouch. He actually is really, I mean, honestly, what we think is he should have right there gone on his knees and said, but I don't do it. He doesn't say that. He says, well, love your neighbor as yourself. I got the God thing down. Who's my neighbor? So he kind of goes after the, oh, just tell me what to do. I'm on it. And then Jesus gives him this parable, right? That's what this parable is. So this is a parable about the man. It talks about this, the man who's going on his way down to from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a drop. So he's going down, 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 and he falls among thieves. He gets beat up. And then you get the priest walk by and goes the other side of the street. The Levite walks by, goes on the other side of the street. And then here comes the wicked Samaritan who they've just been rejected by Samaria. And the Samaritan stops and gives him this amazing picture. Doesn't give him a sandwich. He like stops, binds his wound, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the like inn, pays for his inn. When he's leaving, he says, here's some more money just in case he needs to stay longer. He like gives him this picture of amazing love for your enemy. And then Jesus says to the lawyer, so who do you think loved him? And the guy's like, well, I'm not stupid. The Samaritan. And he's just like, yeah, go do likewise. If you want to go to heaven by this way. Okay. So use ball over to say, why don't you guys love well? What should the guy have said? I can't do that. I hate Samaritans. I don't want to even receive the love of a Samaritan. Man, what I really wanted was, where's James and John when I need them? Where's the lightning bolts going to go on to the Samaritans? Instead, Jesus says that. So it's this whole idea that Jesus maneuvers the lawyer to answer himself as law is the answer. And then sort of shows this sort of shipwreck of human effort. We don't do it. And you can take this parable one of two ways. You can either say Jesus Christ is the Samaritan, and we are the person that he like ministers to. And so he is the picture of perfect love because he is. Like if someone is going to love the Samaritans, it would be Jesus. That would essentially being like, not just saying kind words, but actually being amazingly, incredibly, wholeheartedly loving towards the person that murdered your family. So that could be, it's kind of cool. Jesus is like that. But I think it's not wrong, and a couple of commentators go this way, is to think of it, this is so upside down, you guys. Who's the one that's going to go get beaten? Who's going to the cross again? Who's going to not even be able to carry his cross? Who's the one where, you know, they're going to pull somebody out of the crowd to carry Jesus' cross to the cross? Jesus is. And the idea, and the one that then there is like, the whole idea, winners, like the priests, like the Levite, they don't like losers. Just like James and John didn't like the Samaritans. Just like the Samaritans didn't like Jesus. Like, find the lower guy and kick him. So the idea of sort of, you go and do the same, but we don't. And so our hope can't be accomplishing that. And then the passage right after that is Jesus interacting with Mary and Martha. Remember that, where he talks right away, just goes right into it, where it's talking about how, you know, Mary's hanging out at the feet of Jesus. Martha's like, oh my goodness, she's not loving people. And Jesus is like, Martha, chill out. Right? It's about hanging out with me. I'm the actual Savior. So it's at least the thought there that this sort of lastness, lostness, littleness, even death is the way that the guy who won in that story, like if you read that story, you love the Samaritan, but the person who made out was the guy who got rescued. That's who we are. We've been rescued. That's the idea. Okay. Then the next one. So he continues right through. after that. So he keeps Jesus saying other things. He's not just going from parable to parable, like each verse. There's some little other things going on. He gives the Lord's Prayer, but it's the shorter Lord's Prayer in Luke. It's very shortened. I think it's 38 words versus 57 words. And then there's a parable, the friend at midnight. And then a statement of if he is doing the works of God, then God is among you. And then he says it's better to hear the word of God than to bless your mother. He says you aren't getting any sign, the sign of Jonah. Talks about light and dark, not being what you think. And then he gives some warnings about being poor, lost, good as dead. And then he does the rich young ruler. So the parables are kind of at the beginning and end of this, those two. And I put them together because we've already done a half an hour. Friend at midnight. Jesus says, pray like this. Remember how he said to pray? Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is in heaven, forgive us our debts, forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. Then he says, you need to forgive. And then he says, but this is all in response to a question. And the question was, teach us to pray. So then he says, well, let me tell you about this. And he gives a parable. And it's about going to your friend's house at midnight. You want him to get up and you're knocking on the door. Remember? And the guy's like, go away. Door's locked. Everything's locked down. I'm in bed. What are you doing bothering me? But the person just shamelessly keeps yelling. And finally they get up to give him what he wanted. They're saying like, your father in heaven will certainly not treat you worse than that. Right? So let's think about it for a minute. And this is about grace being more than judgment and our God bringing his amazing grace out of death. The only action in the Lord's Prayer that you start with, if you go through there, is forgiveness, is giving forgiveness to other people. There's no other action there. What's forgiveness? In some sense, it's a willingness to be dead. It's a letting go. So if I injure you, I think I should do a show and tell. We should have Derek come up here. I want to punch him in the stomach. So I got Derek up here and we punch him in the stomach. And he said, Dax, I forgive you. He's letting go of his injury. He's dying to that request. He's dying to his justice, if you will, letting it go. That's what we're being asked to do. And then the guy, then he gives this parable about a guy who's already asleep, which is our version of going to die every night. No activity whatsoever. And he gets roused out of sleep by someone yelling. And it's interesting. The word is they're shameless. It's not they're persevering. It's so interesting. People start to say, what you need to do is persevere in prayer. Oh, no. It's not about can you persevere in prayer? Because you know what else Jesus also does in this area? He says, you know the Pharisees. They think they're heard because of their many words. So you think then he's going to give a parable. Now make sure you use many words. Keep at it, guys. That's how we kind of take it. But the word there, it doesn't necessarily mean persevere. It means the person who's asking is shameless. They're like not caring about anything. They're not caring about their reputation. They're like making a racket out there. They're like people who are like, who are those people? What are they? Have you ever had people in your neighborhood like that? It's like, they need to shut up. So the guy finally gets up and he's not like, I just think you guys asked really well. That was a very nicely phrased request. And because of your perseverance, I'm going to give because of your merit. No, it's because you're annoying. You're shameless. So that idea, that's a death idea, not persistence idea. So this, and then he's talking about, and he uses this idea of psyche all the way through, which is best translated in this. Sometimes you translate that as soul, but your life. This is about, I want to get life. And it says, it doesn't really end well. Our hope is really in death and resurrection. He's talking through this idea that if you will, God being the judge who's inside, is rousted out in his death to give life, to respond to the shamelessness, the death of the person. There's this God bringing life out of death going on. Really interesting. Yep. No, not a prepared thing. They just want something. There is a crying out going on. And then there's the heart of the person. It's like, because actually what that parable ends up saying is, out of death, approaching your death, but your God loves you way more than just like you said, because he almost sends at the end of that parable, I'm not saying God's heart's like this, that he doesn't want to be rousted. I'm saying that it's life out of death. And down here too, with the rich young ruler, remember the rich young ruler or the rich fool? Sometimes I get him confused. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, but I think better there, because he's been talking about life and using psyche in earlier in 12, say life. I'll say to my life, life, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Your life is required of you. The things you have prepared, where will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, is not rich towards God. So I take that, if I'm a budding Pharisee, not understanding the gospel and confused by the parables, as I better do what? How could you take that wrongly? I better be rich towards God. And by rich towards God, I mean give God my stuff. Or you could say, wait a minute, he's talking about death and resurrection. He's talking about my life is not, that's this thing here, working on your life, it just doesn't end well. Like if I'm going to try and get the best life ever, that's going to be a dead end at the end of the day. My only hope is in my dying and being resurrected by Jesus. That's our hope being read at the resurrection. Okay. So there we are. Boom, 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 boom. We're in Luke 12. Already. Can you see it? Like when you're going through this, if you're like in your quiet time at home and you say, I'm going to read the New Testament. Normally what we do, we've read through all of these in one morning. Because they're really tight. This is not a lot of chapters of the Bible. But you can see it's like, oh, they're kind of confusing. So I tend to like skip over them. When Jesus is actually laying out, this is how my kingdom works. It's working in this upside down way. Really remarkably. Okay, then we come to one that a lot of people don't know, the watchful servants. Do you have that one? This is about fruitfulness out of death. Like grace works by raising the dead. So in this, he starts this section in Luke 12 after the parable of the rich fool. And he says the whole thing that we know from the Sermon on the Mount, but he says it also in Luke here in Luke 12 about you can't with your anxiety, you can't do anything with your life. You can't add one cubit to your height. Look at the birds of the field. They're like so much, so beautiful, but the folly of worry, it can't improve your life. Then he says you should instead try and have treasure in heaven. And then he gave this watchful servant's little parable. It's a really interesting little parable. I really like it. So it's the guys that are waiting for their master to come back from a party, a wedding party. And they're waiting late. And finally, he says, they come. And when he gets there, he puts on his servant's clothes and he serves them. What a wild parable. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus, if it's Christ or if it's God himself, however you want to see that, has been at a party. He's been having a great time. And then he comes home and he still wants to have a great time with his people and he serves them. That's kind of cool. It's like he's been at a wedding, comes home in a good mood, he serves them. Like the whole concept is, you know, he's coming. And he comes to serve us. And so you can't ever wait too long for Jesus. Like, he may come anytime. He's coming back, right? He's coming for us. You can't miss him. This is like just being faithful to the good news of Jesus who raised the dead. The fruitfulness that they had was they were just waited. And then eventually their master showed up. And then it was about what he'd done for them. I mean, that's kind of cool. See, the trouble is, where we go with these parables too often is, how do I apply this to my life? How do I apply it to my life? And then I say, you know what? I better not ever, I don't know. What would you apply out of this? Don't go to sleep. Don't sleep, you guys. Because Jesus is coming, and if you miss him, but that's usually another parable, the parable of virgins, and five of them who don't have oil, and they have to go, we'll talk about that another day. But this is just about, like, wow, the master's coming, and he's going to serve you. The emphasis is on that. Okay, then he talks about some more, Jesus as a cause of division. In fact, really interesting, in the midst of that, he's talking about his baptism, he's talking about his death and baptism. Interpreting the time, settling from the accuser, and we're all going to die, and do you trust me? And then he talks about the barren fig tree. Remember that one? If you remember it, you probably remember it because it's in a couple different places. It's in the judgment parables when Jesus, after Jesus has a triumphal entry in Matthew, but it's also here in Luke in the grace. Like, why is it grace? When Jesus comes, he says, and they see a tree. He's actually not talking about a real tree. This is a parable. It says a tree that's bearing no fruit. And he says, remember what he says? Let it be. Another year, and we'll see if it'll bear fruit. What is that? Don't you start to feel kind of judged? I hope I'm bearing fruit. Well, yeah, I think the only thing that we live under, all of us, is the idea of let it be, which again is one of the three words that the Bible uses for forgiveness. Like, let it be. Like, my whole life, our whole lives is not about me figuring out how much fruit I've had. It's that God has said to you, forgiveness is yours. That's what he's talking about. That's the only hope we have, is forgiveness. The reality is that he says this parable, he's going to the cross, and it's going to be everyone who trusts in him will have life. That's the whole thing. I mean, you got to lay out his whole ministry. But in this particular thing where he looks at the thing, he says, let it be, he's saying, man, there's forgiveness to be had. Why are you like judging so much about how much fruit you have when I'm giving you forgiveness? Saying, well, I got to have more fruit so I can show God and make him happy with me. No, that's actually not what it means. Okay, and then he goes into ones, again, these are short ones that we've heard. The mustard seed, right? And we've talked a little bit about the mustard seed because it was in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew earlier. But here again, it's in this, he speaks it again here in Luke. I think it's kind of cool in this because there's in this telling of the parable, he talks more about it becoming a tree. He uses the word tree several times, and you start to think, oh, Jesus died on a tree. I think it's a little stretch, but it's interesting. But you're back to this, like, the littleness, and the seed gets planted in the ground, and then it sprouts, and those ideas. The yeast gets lost in the mixture. He actually says the woman hides the yeast now. So it's this idea of you don't know what's going on. It's like, looks like it's lost, but it actually is doing amazing work. This upside downness of the kingdom with the yeast. And then he talks about the narrow door. Remember, and that's really troubling to a lot of us. It's kind of like narrow. It's like there's a narrow door and a wide door, and a narrow door is hard to get into and few get in, but the wide door, a lot of people get into. How do I normally take that? I got to do something. But also, you know, there'll be very few people who get to go to heaven. To get in by the narrow door. Because the other doorway is really wide. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. I just think Jesus doesn't define it. So then what do I add in? My definitions of what the wide narrow door are. That's what I do. If anything, you think, well, the narrow door is trust in Jesus' death for me. Like the narrow door is trust, is faith. Sort of knocking at the door of ordinary good getting. Because everybody's is sort of this idea of I'm going to lay before God all the good things that I've done is probably the wide door, because that's where everybody's doing. Well, yeah, because they're also, that's what every religion is. Like I used to go into Squalicum and do the comparative religion kind of talk with Dave, you know, and to his high school class, and he would have the Buddhist guy come in and the Hindu guy come in and the Catholic person come in, obviously, honestly, and I think Baha'i and Sikhs. So they had, and it was so amazing to go through what they were presenting. So like the Buddhist is like, what you really need to do is work on having this eightfold path of right thinking, right actions, right considerations, right desires. You're working on that so that you get closer to the center, to nirvana. The Hindu guy would say something like, you know, your dharma and your karma are really important. What you're doing is you're doing what's right so that you get, you know, your next life, if you get reincarnated, you're higher than you were. But that could be like a lot of Christians, like what you need to do is do good things so that God's happy with you. It's a Buddhist message as much as it is a Christian message. I mean, do good and you'll be better is like everything. This upside down message of I'm going to die and I'm saving people who die with me is crazy. Makes no sense, except that's what God said. Absolutely crazy. Okay, we're all the way to here. We're not going to make it all the way. Well, how fast should I talk? So how are you guys doing? Are you doing okay with going through these? Okay. So let's keep going. The next one people don't know as well, usually, although once I talk about it, you will, that's God's throwing a party. So once you hit Luke 14, it's also in Matthew 22, which is a little bit later on, which as many of these are. But here you are. Right before the prodigal son, and you have this parable that comes out about God's having a wedding, and people reasonably can't come. I got to take care of my oxen. I got another thing. My parents are having trouble. I'm going to stay. So he gets mad, remember? And he basically says, well, you go out on the highways, he tells his servants, and you go force people. You go grab them, and you pull them in here because I want people at my party. So they go to the highway and they pull off people and they go in and there's the one guy that isn't wearing the wedding dress that they get, or the wedding, not the dress, the clothes he's supposed to wear. And they go, why are you here? So I'll have to toss him out. He doesn't even know why he's here. So there's this sort of like thread that comes in of like, oh, am I wearing the right clothes? But what's the story? That's not the story. Story is God's grabbing people that are unworthy. They're not the right people. They weren't the invited guests. They're not the people who have like the stuff. They're like people on the street that he's taken to his party. And that's us, right? That's the whole idea. It starts with, it's really interesting if you read it. It starts with this lazy comment. This guy basically says, how great it'll be to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? Because there's just like this religiosity that we come out with. And he's like, no, you don't understand. The people that are in the kingdom of heaven are the least little unworthy people on the side of the road. Is that you? When like, cause they're not that way. They think that, oh no, we're the people who've done it right. And he's like, no, that's simply not where it is. He's been in this flow where he was lamenting over Jerusalem because they wouldn't believe in him. And then he has this big sit-down dinner with the Pharisee where he then heals somebody who's there, but it happens to be the Sabbath. So there's this big argument about why are you healing on the Sabbath again? And then so he gives this thing about there's a banquet happening. And I'm the party. And you guys are like not even realizing it. And the realizing isn't obedience. The realizing it isn't like somehow doing the right thing. The realizing is knowing that God's grabbing and after the least and the lost and the little. So I just said, grace works in the untouchable, the unpartable, the unacceptable, raising the dead, not rewarding the living. And then he goes right into with that, the prodigal I call it the prodigal father. That's what I, that's my, just my personal thing. I think this parable is just about this weird dad. Cause that's, everybody knows a prodigal son, right? But if you haven't, some of my favorite people, Keller, MacArthur, just some, I mean, once in a while, everybody's good. What? Yes, totally get it. But the coolness of it is prodigal doesn't have to mean wrong. Prodigal can mean seemingly wasteful. And the guy, if you were listening to this parable as a first century Jew, you would be going, this dad is horrible. Because the kid, some kid comes up to dad and says, dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the money. What should you say to that, dad? Shut up. That's a terrible thing to say. Go back to work. What you don't say is, oh, okay. I'll just go ahead and be dead for you. Have all the money that you would have. Take it and go. You wouldn't do that. Not in the first century. You wouldn't. You might do it now. We're kind of like permissive parents. But that to them would be very shameful. So this dad. And so when the kid goes and he goes off, right, this young guy, and he goes off and he spends all his money profligately and he loses it all. And then now he's in the pig pen eating the pig slop with, and he's a Jew of, I mean, obviously terrible, right? They'd be going like, did we not tell you? Did we not tell you this is what happens when you treat your kid that you don't let your kid do that? That's what happens, you guys. And then the kid kind of wakes up. Has the turn. I think I'll go back. But the turn isn't, oh, I'm a son of the king. The turn is, what's the turn? What does he say? Remember? He's like, the servants in my dad's house eat better than this pig slop. I'm going to go back and be a slave in my dad's house. Like, that's way better. I'm going to die here. I think I'll go back to dad's house and I'll just say, I don't deserve to be your son. I'm not saying I want to be your son. I just want to like a corner where I can work and eat. So on his way, the dad's looking for him every day. The dad hikes up his robes, which MacArthur's really fun. Says, that was shameful in the day. You don't show your ankles if you're a guy. Runs for his kid. And then the kid, before he can even say his whole like little prepared spiel, the dad's like putting robes on him and the ring and the shoes. And oh, my son was lost and he's found. And this whole idea of the rejoicing of God, who's the father. And honestly, so surprising. He's amazingly surprised. He's surprising his, like, grabbing the undeserving. He even talked about, MacArthur likes to talk about how the, like, a real dad, the Pharisees, would have your kid walk through the village, get a little shame in there because he needs to learn. That's not how you act, you know. So you'd have him, like, the dad wouldn't run out and get him. The dad would have him kind of walk the gauntlet because that would be more reasonable. The kid to learn. And I've got kids. I kind of resonate with, like, you know, you're kind of trying, they need to know the law. I'm going to try and teach them the law because falling down is important to learn that, you know, you shouldn't do that. And you don't touch a hot stove, you know, that kind of idea. But that's not this guy. It's like restoration is full and free and undeserved. And it causes quite a bit of anger with the older son. So the idea is, what's the older son going to do? But the older son, at least as it stands in the story, we don't know. There's a variety of ways people look at it, but I think it's really interesting that the son represents the faithful, the life. Like, I have lived a good life for my dad. I have always supported you. I have always done what I should do. Where's my fatted calf? That's a like statement of life when the only reality is the receiving of the love of the father. So that's right there, right? God's throwing a party. Who's the party for? The kid who doesn't deserve it. That's us, you guys. He adores us. And it's like, wow, you don't deserve any of it. And Jesus is saying this before he goes to the cross about what the kingdom of God is like. And it's about grace. It's amazing. Okay. We're down to here. Then this to me is one of the hardest parables there is. The unjust steward. You guys remember that? The guy is like a, Jesus doesn't go in this right away, but pretty much like he does the prodigal son and then he goes into the unjust steward. They have a lot of thematic overlap because the unjust steward has been caught doing books wrongly, but then he goes to other people and he says, "Hey, I'll give you a bargain. If you pay half, I'll take all the debt off your books." But he's representing the guy. He's the steward. He shouldn't be doing that. But then the actual master hears of it and he says to the guys, like, "Oh, you did so good." And Jesus says, you know, the children of this world are smarter than the children of, remember that? Of heaven. And you were like, "What? What are you talking about?" So it's pretty hard, but I do think that the idea is that the master is accepting and grabbing and even hugging a crook. Like, it's not about how moral you've been. Because we all, I mean, like, nobody, I don't know anyone who says, "Oh yeah, that's really something you should do." But the guy's okay. It's really interesting. The commentary says, "It sure is lucky we don't deal with the just steward. Because if anything, we're the people," and says, "Oh, hey, I've got a deal for you. That's not," versus, "You need to pay all that you owe. Because I owe way more than I could ever pay." But this one's tough. The grace doesn't come through respectability. Doesn't, like, the guy receives grace and even honor from the master, but he's not that honorable person in my eyes. But then it starts working on my heart and say, "Wait a minute, I'm not the judge. Why am I the one that gets to choose? So the master says he's okay, then he's okay." That's a hard pill for me to swallow. After that, Jesus goes into, he does this little diatribe against the Pharisees on divorce and on the law and how they're not applying it rightly. And then he goes right into this Lazarus and Dives. Dives isn't, so Lazarus is a name. Dives is a word in Latin. So it doesn't actually say, it's the word rich man. So it's Lazarus and the rich man. I call it Lazarus and Dives because that's sort of the classic way that people talk about it. The rich man and the poor man. And basically you have this reversal, right? Where the Lazarus has died and he had lived a very hard life and he had sores all over him and he was poor and he was hungry and he was under the table of the rich guy and getting scraps on the floor, and then he dies. But now he's in Abraham's bosom, wherever that is, sitting up there and looking down, and the rich man is down there enjoying all his stuff. And then the rich man dies, doesn't get to be with God. And the rich man's like, "Well, I get it, I guess. But could you please send Lazarus to go talk to my brothers? Tell him." And I think it's Abraham in the thing, isn't it, that's with him? He says, "No, they didn't believe my word. Then why would they believe him going?" Again, you're like, what does this parable mean? Okay, couple comments. This is Lazarus and Dives. It's a total reversal. Things that look weak, Lazarus, is now at the side of Abraham, is now strong in heaven. There's things are not what they seem. And then even more, Lazarus has a name. It's Lazarus. It's a cool name. It's also the name of the guy that got resurrected. That's not the same guy. How about the rich guy? Does he have a name? Yeah, rich guy. That's it. That's Dives. That just means rich guy. His whole identity isn't what he has tried to, like, gather and accomplish there. His request isn't particularly bad about, "Hey, would you even help my brothers?" But then he's also not seeing rightly still to the very end. Why doesn't he see rightly? Because he doesn't say, "Can I go tell my brothers?" He says, "Send Lazarus." Like, Lazarus is the poor servant. He doesn't get the reversal, even at the end. It's really interesting. It's a reversal of what's now, what's to come. Things aren't what they seem. Lazarus has a name. The resurrection is not a continuation, but newness working through death, loss, and failure. So you don't like there's a rich man the same. It's like things change. And death is all the resurrection we can now know. Yeah, I don't see